Kevin.
Thanks, Brother Mark, and good evening, everybody. I'll just share my screen. One moment, please. Oops. Hopefully you can all see that.
Yes.
Yep.
Right, so.
Okay, yeah, thanks, Brother Mark, for the introduction. The subject I have for the title is the Prophet Obadiah, but rest assured, we're going to talk about the Prophet Obadiah and the prophecy as well. So by way of introduction, we're going to... technology working? Which it doesn't seem to be. Right, let's try that. Right, so by way of introduction, we're going to look at an overview of the prophecy, pick up some key verses that will give us a flavor for it. And by doing that, then we'll look at some background information, the background of the prophet, the times in which he lived, and the time which this prophecy is relating to. It's not particularly clear on first look, so we're going to look at the timeline as well. We can place the time frame of the prophecy within the history, if you like, of the nations of Israel, and particularly the two tribes of Judah and Benjamin. The geography plays quite a large, important part within the prophecy, so we're going to look at that. That'll help us unravel a few verses, I believe. And just to say, it's not a verse-by-verse study, it's a thematic study. We'll pick up groups of verses, pick out some key thoughts. I will have all the verses that I'm going to refer to on the screen as well, so if you'd just like to look at that rather than turn them up, but by all means turn them up, but it will be on the screen for us. And then at the end, the most important part, I think, for us is what lesson can we learn? What can we take away as exhortation? What principles can we see for ourselves? And then we'll bring the talk to a conclusion. So with that introduction then, overview of the prophecy, the title and purpose. Well, the title is fairly clear, the vision of Obadiah. Now, it's interesting that the definite article is not there. It's not the vision of Obadiah, but rather could be translated Obadiah's vision. He may have had other visions, but we're not told. But it's nonetheless the vision which was given to Obadiah. The purpose of the prophecy, well, we get it in verse 1, don't we? It's the punishment of Edom by the Lord God. We read there, thus saith the Lord God concerning Edom. Now, as we go through this prophecy, we see the names of Esau and Edom are being used interchangeably. But Genesis 36, verse 1 is helpful. It clears it up for us that these are the generations of Esau, who is Edom. I think he's called Edom. So they're interchangeable names within that. But it's one and the same. It's the same nation of Edom, descendant from the man Esau. Two reasons for this punishment then? Well, verses 2 to 9 is a section there that are entitled A Proud Heart. And the key verse for us is in verse 3, where we read, the pride of thine heart hath deceived thee. And that's the subject matter, really, that this prophecy is about. But we said there's two reasons there. The first was the proud heart, but the second, it's in verses 10 to 14, violence, I've entitled it, against Edom's brother. And the key verse there is indeed verse 10 itself. For thy violence against thy brother Jacob, shame shall cover thee, and thou shalt be cut off forever. Now, the next section that we find in the prophecy, a small section, three verses, is the punishment of Esau and all the nations that were confederate with Esau at the time, who were persecuting the last two tribes of Judah. And the key verse there is, I think, is verse 15. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen. And then it refers to Esau, as thou hast done, it shall be done unto thee. Thy reward shall return upon thine own head. And the final section, verses 19 to 21, the kingdom of God is established. Clearly, I think this verse is looking towards the future. And we find there the key verse that Obadiah records is, and saviors shall come up upon Mount Zion to judge the mount of Esau and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. And we notice the words mount feature quite a lot throughout this chapter, and we'll see the reason for that shortly. So background information, what does Obadiah's name mean? So it's good to know the prophet's names. It often gives a clue to the message. And Obadiah is made up of two parts, Abad, to work or serve, and then Yah is obviously an appellation of God. So it's servant of Yah. It's often been translated by some of the commentators, and I think that's a reasonable translation. Edom means red, and it comes from the Hebrew word Adam or Adam, which Adam himself comes from in Genesis chapter 1 and 3, 2 and 3. Esau means rough, rough as into the touch. And we see when Esau was born, he was very hairy. So clearly we can see the reason for calling him Esau as well. Now, normally within some of the prophets, we'd given some clues to who or what king at the time was ruling, so we can slot into a timeline. But as we read through Obadiah, there are no kings mentioned, so we can't anchor anything from the verses directly themselves. Lineage, quite often it will be told that the prophet was the son of, or etc. But again, as we read through these 21 verses, there's no clues either of Obadiah's lineage. So are there any other Bible references to Obadiah? Well, just a quick scan through a concordance, we find that there was an Obadiah at the time of King Ahab. A chief of the tribe of Issachar was named there. A descendant of Saul is also named Obadiah. There was a Levite named Obadiah, a Gadite, a prince of Zebulun was also called Obadiah, and there's princes at the time of Jehoshaphat, and another Levite is also called Obadiah. But none of these people fit the timing of the prophecies. I don't think any of those in the other parts of the scripture relate to the Obadiah that we see in this prophecy here. So a timeline then, when was this prophecy set? Well, most of the commentators think it was around about 570 BC, although that's not for certain. Various dates have been given, some a lot earlier, around about 800 BC. But I think it's most likely written sometime after the fall of Jerusalem, as it fell to the Babylonians, which occurred in BC 586. Edom, we find from the historical accounts that it fell in 553 BC. In fulfillment of this prophecy. So we do have a clue on the screen. There is a picture of the fragment of the what's known as the Nabonidus Chronicle that is found in the part of it are found in the British Museum, and from that the script has been translated into the English, that we find out that actually the Babylonians came and destroyed Edom as well as Jerusalem. So a combination of these factors suggests that Obadiah was written between 586 and 553 BC. This is a snapshot of probably a Bible insert that most of us have got in our Bibles. And I think, certainly as I've looked at it over the years, it seems to be quite accurate in some of the dates. But I just want to pick up there in the bottom right-hand corner, we see there Obadiah there is contemporary with Ezekiel, Daniel, and Jeremiah. And that seems to fit in with that period that we saw on the previous slide from the fragment in the British Museum. So we can see, particularly as we go through, that Jeremiah and Obadiah, their passages are very, very similar. So I think that adds to the fact that, you know, that this timeline that we've got here is probably a reasonable timeline. So the section in a proud heart. Let's have a look at that. As we read, and we have read, Brother Mark read for us, verses 3 to 4, just want to pick out there, and I've put it in bold, we can see the description there that Obadiah is giving us when he speaks of Edom. Thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, that exalting themselves high as the eagle, and we know the eagle has often got their nest right above at the top of a mountainside, so they've got a good view of things below. And it says that thy nest, Edom, is among the stars. But God said, I will bring thee down. So the clefts of the rock is an indication of what we're going to look at. If you were to look at Jeremiah 49, 12 to 16, we get the identical language. We're not going to turn there, but it's just a reference if you want to look at that later. So let's look at the geography then, with the idea in mind of the clefts of the rock and the high places. What do we find when we look at the nation of Edom? Well, Joshua 24 verse 4 tells us that that God gave to Isaac, Jacob, and Esau, and I gave Esau the hill country of Seir. And Edom there in the red circle there, and the hill country seems to be that portion there just by the bottom of the Red Sea that extends up to the nation of Moab. So that's the location that we're looking at. The hill country, this is just a simple map of the relief of the area, and the average height of the nation of Edom around there is around about 1,000 meters above sea level, so it's quite high. And to put that in the context from where we are currently, almost near the Peak District, which we could say is the hill country where we are, the typical height is only 300 meters above sea level, and the highest point is about 636 meters. So if you've been up to the Peak District, it's quite high, but nothing compared to what we're seeing in Edom. There are numerous mountains over 1,500 meters, so it's quite high, and a lot of the peaks are in this hill country. Many of the Edomites actually dwelt in the faces, the crag faces of these mountains, which again gives a bit of a hint to the verses that we read, that Edom dwelling there. And we can still see today in Petra. Now, there's a question mark whether Petra was actually ever in the territory in the nation of Edom, but nonetheless, it's right next door if it's not actually in the old territory of Edom. And we can see there some typical carvings into the rock. The rooms would go back in, obviously, into the into the mountainside. The area itself, it's been found in the history of the pharaohs that there was copper mines in the hill country of Edom from 14th to the 12th century. There were mined quite significantly by the pharaohs. Just a final point there, as we look through there, is the ancient Greek historian Diodorus Siculus indicates that the Edomites safeguarded all their wealth in these rocks, in the vaults, in the rocks. So we can see the wealth and the prosperity that they had was actually in the rocks themselves, hidden away in a secure place. But Edom itself was really well placed as well, because I've taken this slide from the Oxford Bible map, and they just describe where Edom is, that they're on a major south-north route, a motorway, you could say in our terms, really, a route that was called the King's Highway. It was a major thoroughfare which led them from the Gulf of Aqaba further south, right the way through to Moab. And we can see there that road went all the way through from north to south. So all the prosperity Edom had from its natural deposits was easily traded upon this King's Highway. And because of that, it became very well populated by the other nations as well who did trade with Edom. But for all that wealth that they kept, God has said that he's going to destroy them and come to completely destroy them. And we read these words in Obadiah 5 and 6. Well, I'll just bring up on the screen the words of Jeremiah. I think it gets a little bit clearer. Where God writes there through Jeremiah, "If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? If thieves came by night, would they not destroy only enough for themselves? But I have stripped Esau bare. I have uncovered his hiding places, and he is not able to conceal himself." So we can see by this language, and we get that picture of the geography of the land, and it brings it home quite stark, really, isn't it? God's going to search them out and bring out all their treasures, and indeed all the people as well, and not leave anything left within them. Interesting aside there, that God says in Obadiah and Jeremiah that he's going to destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding of the mountain of Esau. Jeremiah tells us that, is their wisdom vanished? So it would appear that perhaps that Edom was known for its wise men, certainly wise in the world, but not in the things of God. And we know there that Eliphaz, one of Job's three friends, was a Temanite, and Teman was a town in Edom, named after one of the sons of Esau. So the punishment, as we've seen, written in stone, and there recorded for us in prosperity, that what God had promised, in fact, actually came to pass, and Edom was destroyed, never to rise again in such great force. The other reason for the punishment was the violence against Edom's brother. And he says, verse 10, for thy violence against thy brother, shame shall cover thee, and thou shalt be cut off forever. As we read. Now, Jacob and Esau were twins, and normally there's a strong bond exists between twins. That certainly dissipated when the nations that came from Jacob, which was Israel, obviously, and Esau became Edom. This bond was certainly not evident at all. And we can go through the scriptures, and we'll look at that shortly. But we just give a bit of a timeline for those that are not aware of the timeline or the genealogy. Abraham was through Isaac, and then Jacob, and then Esau, the twin brothers at the time. Esau came out first, followed by Jacob. The genealogy then from Esau, they had three wives, Adar, Aholibamah, and Basemath, and they had a number of sons, some of which are mentioned in the scriptures, and particularly Teman there on the top right hand of the screen, one of the sons of Eliphaz, is featured quite a lot in Amos, Jeremiah, and in this prophecy in Obadiah. Jacob and Esau, we said, had a check of his history. Esau sold his birthright to Jacob. Isaac blessed Jacob instead of Esau, so that raised a lot of animosity between the brothers. But when it came a little bit later, when the nation were going to come out of Egypt, we find this account in Numbers chapter 20, where it says, Joshua and Moses, we will go along the king's highway. We will not turn aside to the right hand or to the left until we have passed through your territory, which was Edom. And Edom comes back and says, you shall not pass through, lest I come out with the sword against you. But he said, you shall not pass through. And Edom came out against them with a large army and with a strong force. Thus Edom refused to give way, to give passage to Israel. So we can see this animosity was developing throughout the ages there. And just very quickly, as I've scanned through the books of the Kings and that, we see that Saul is fighting against Edom. David's killing 18,000 Edomites, Joram, king of Judah, fighting against the Edomites, Amaziah likewise. So there's a lot of history between Edom and Jacob. And when we get to Amos, we read these words, for three transgressions of Edom and for four, I will not revoke the punishment because he pursued his brother with the sword and cast off all pity, and his anger tore perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. So will I send a fire upon Teman, and it shall devour the strongholds of Bozrah. And Amos was writing at the time of the 10 tribes when they were going to exile. So this was a prophecy, what was coming upon Edom, that we find fulfilled in Obadiah. So it seems there's a checkered history there, and we can understand why Obadiah now is bringing all this to remembrance. Because it said in Obadiah verse 11, that in the day that thou stoodest on the other side, in the day that the strangers carried away captive his forces, and foreigners entered into his gates, speaking of Judah, and cast lots upon Jerusalem, even thou wast as one of them. And for that cause, God was going to punish them and destroy them for going against his people. And we said that was relating to about 586 BC. Now, when we read the Psalms, and Psalm 137, verse 1 is a very popular verse, by the waters of Babylon, there we wept, sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. But in verse 7, it's interesting. The psalmist says, remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare down to its foundations, picking up on the account in Obadiah, and what actually happens. So again, another historical reference, if you like, through the Psalms, of the animosity and how Edom was there at the end of Jerusalem and took no pity upon his brother. Then we get a section that is quite strong. It's a list, if you like, of all the things that Edom had done in the day of the calamity of Judah and the fall of Jerusalem. And he said, but thou shouldest not have looked on the day of thy brother. Thou rejoiced over the children in their destruction. Thou spoke proudly in the day of their distress. And they entered into the gate among those of the Babylonians to take the spoil, joining in. It continues, thou looked on their affliction in the day of their calamity. And you shouldn't have laid hands on all their substance, taking the spoil. And that spoil was taken into the cliffs, to the clefts of the rock, which God was going to take back. And it's even worse than that. They stood in the way to cut off those that would try to escape from Jerusalem in cold blood, and delivered up those that did escape were delivered up to the Babylonians. So nobody escaped. And all of that, God says, you shouldn't have done it. And thence this punishment is coming upon them. And as we read through the verses 11 to 14, it's interesting how God's picking up in the day of their calamity, in the day of their calamity. It keeps coming out. It's the day of distress. This was the day of Edom, if you like, when they were doing all these things to finally lord it over their brethren. And God's, as we're going to respond to that, as we've seen, through the punishment of Esau and the nations that were confederate with them. So in contrast to the day of Edom, as it were, we've now been introduced to the day of the Lord in verse 15. For the day of the Lord is upon all the heathen. As thou hast done, it shall be done unto thee. Thy reward shall return upon thine own. So it's a bit of a dual prophecy there against the heathen and against particularly Edom, because God's looking upon them and he just sees one group of people, the nations, going against his town, his city, his Mount Zion. And so Obadiah says in verse 16 there, for as ye have drunk upon my holy mountain, so shall all the heathen drink continually. They shall drink, they shall swallow down, and they shall be as though they had not been. So picking up just briefly on the day of the Lord, when we go to Zechariah, and we won't go there, I'll bring some verses on the screen. Right the way through from chapters 12 to 14, 16 times we get a reference to in that day, the day of the Lord. And I think it's the same day that's being picked upon here in Obadiah. So we saw in Obadiah that God was going to make them drink. And I think what we've seen here in Zechariah 12, verse 2, it's the same principle, the same idea. God says, behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all people round about, when there shall be the sea in the siege against Judah and against Jerusalem. Zechariah 3, and in that day I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. And then finally continues, and it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all nations that come against Jerusalem. This is the same day, I believe, that Obadiah is talking about. And so Obadiah picks up, he says, likewise, but upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness, and the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. Having gone into captivity, yes, some of the people did come back to Jerusalem, but not to the fullest extent that Obadiah, I think, is speaking on, and the other prophets. So I think this is at the time at the end when Christ shall return, and in that day when his feet shall be upon the Mount of Olives and the Mount Zion. So 19 through to 21, we see the kingdom established. Just want to pick up a few points here. We're not going to look at all these verses. But it says, and saviors shall come upon Mount Zion, and they're going to judge the Mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. It's a bit peculiar expression there, the saviors. It appears to be that those that are saved shall come upon Mount Zion. And we know for us, brothers and sisters, it's the redeemed of the Lord, isn't it, that shall come upon Mount Zion. And we have a contest here between Mount Zion and the Mount Esau. It's again, it's the flesh against the spirit, isn't it? But God's going to conquer, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's, not the Babylonians, not the Edomites, but the Lord's. And so finally, God says through Zechariah these verses, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day, there shall be one Lord, and his name one. For all the idols shall be removed. There shall be holiness in that day. So having gone through that, then, what are some of the lessons that we can learn for ourselves? Well, as we've seen, the name Obadiah means servant of Yah. And I think really it's the servants of Yahweh against the Edomites, those that are red of the earth, earthy. And God is going to overcome that. And we have the same struggles today, don't we, brothers and sisters? Well, within our own natures as well, trying to overcome the flesh. But the world which we're living in at the moment is becoming quite hostile to any form of godliness. And so we see that outworking, I think, of the seed of the woman versus the seed of the serpent. So exhortation for us, taking all this, well, as Paul says to the Romans, what shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? And there was a faithful remnant at the time of the destruction in Babylon, when they were taken to Babylon and the return. There's always been a faithful remnant. And it's as poignant for those, the faithful remnant that might be in the world today, the Jewish, among the Jewish people. But for us, again, it's the same exhortation: if God be for us, who can be against us? There's going to be a time of trouble for the nation of Israel, but eventually God will overcome. God told Edom that you shouldn't have done all the things that you've done. You look at the day of calamity of your brother Judah and Jacob. And so James says, isn't it, that therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is a sin. And so perhaps it's a reminder for ourselves that whatever struggles we have amongst each other in the meeting or wherever that may be, that we need to uphold the principles of God. And, you know, if we need to do good, then we shouldn't hold back. You know, forgiveness, it plays a large part in that, doesn't it, brothers and sisters? The pride of Obadiah, that Obadiah recalled of Edom. Well, the Apostle Peter gives us these words of encouragement. He says, yea, all of you, in 1 Peter 5, be subject one to another and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud. And we've seen that in the prophecy of Obadiah, haven't we? But it gives grace to the humble. Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Because the day of the Lord is near. And he said to Edom, he said, as thou hast done, it shall be done unto thee. Thy reward shall return upon thine own head. And we get the principle in Galatians, don't we, where Paul writes, be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And we see that graphically in the prophecy of Obadiah. Paul goes on, he that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. And that was the end of Edom. But to us, brothers and sisters, and to the faithful remnant, he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And God says through Paul again, he will rent it to every man according to his deeds. Just one final point here. Moses, writing in Deuteronomy, says that thou shalt not abhor an Edomite, for he is thy brother. And we see that the opposite would apply too, that the Edomite shouldn't abhor his brother, Jacob, but he did. But there's an important principle there. And I think Jesus, in Matthew, he says, I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. And we could see how that could have been outworked, couldn't we, with the way that Edomites became the enemies of Jacob and of Judah. So the lesson there for us, love your enemies, which is not easy, is it? Because if we don't do these things and we take it upon ourselves, well, we won't be fulfilling what God wants us to do. We should let God take vengeance upon our enemies. It's not for us. And certainly we have probably justification in this life now with the challenges we have. But we just need to sit back and patiently wait for the Lord and let God bring his justice and judgment upon the earth. So then, in conclusion then, what we've seen, well, Obadiah, it's a very small prophecy, but it's packed with a lot of lessons for us. It gives us proof that God's word is true, because what he's promised, we've actually seen recorded for us in the rocks, in the stones, and in the inscriptions on the various artifacts that are found. And we can just go along to London and find the British Museum and find lots of evidence for all of this, which is a great blessing for us. Edom, a symbol of the flesh, it's a symbol of the nations as well, isn't it? And God will judge Edom and the nations, who are also very proud. But ultimately, and we look forward to this time when the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Thanks for the mark.